Isaiah 40 is a passage that we are used to bits of it here and there. I mean, there are some famous scriptures in Isaiah 40, but some of the rest of the chapter may not be as familiar to us. So I want to kind of, we're going to dig into the setting of the chapter and what it's all about tonight a little bit. And as we look at Isaiah 40 is the turning point of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied in around 700 BC, and he prophesied about, he was speaking into the southern kingdom. So he was prophesying during a time when the northern kingdom, remember it was split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, after Solomon, was split into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes also called Ephraim, because of kind of the largest tribe that was part of that. So poetically, sometimes in the Old Testament, it's referred to as Ephraim. Sometimes it's referred to as Samaria, because that was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which really was made up of Judah and Simeon and whatever Levites were living in that southern kingdom, right? So during the time when the northern kingdom was being invaded by Assyria, a big empire to the east, they were coming in and had destroyed Samaria, broken down the walls of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and taken away many, if actually a majority of people from the northern kingdom were taken off into captivity and slavery in Assyria. And the Assyrians were particularly violent, a particularly violent and evil empire in many ways. And they were actually the ones that, for example, invented crucifixion as a means of torture and death, because they needed to find more ways to make, to torture and kill people. So they had come in and they had dragged away the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is watching all of this, right? And Isaiah begins to prophesy warnings to the southern kingdom, basically, hey, look at what's happening in the north. Guys, get your act together or trouble is coming for you, right? And so Isaiah prophesies and predicts the things that will eventually happen. He talks about Babylon coming and taking them away. Babylon did not even exist as an empire yet when Isaiah is prophesying these things. The big empire in that area was Assyria. And it was only later, a couple hundred years later, that Babylon would become the primary empire in that region. And so Isaiah is prophesying about things that are to come a couple hundred years down the road. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are doom and gloom. They're judgment. They're warnings from God saying, repent, saying, turn from your ways or you're going to end up like your northern brothers and sisters. And turn back to God. And so If you're reading the first 39 books in Isaiah, don't get stuck on chapter 39 and stay there. Because it's, you know, there's lots of judgment and there's lots of, but chapter 40, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, the rest of Isaiah, it's like a whole different perspective. Because from chapter 40 to chapter 66, God is looking ahead. Not that God has to look ahead, he's already there, right? But he's helping Isaiah, I guess, look ahead to the future that God has for Israel. And many of the things that are in Isaiah 40 to 66, some of them have come true already, but some of them are still today, still in the future for Israel. That God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel and his people that he chose out of the world for himself, right? Many things are yet to happen for the nation of Israel. We need to keep our eyes on Israel, don't we? Particularly in these days. And so Isaiah 40 is the turning point where we go from warnings and judgment to looking ahead. How many know that where you are right now is not the end of your story? How many are glad that where you are right now is not the end of your story? That no matter what comes, that God has a future planned for you, just like he has a future plan for the nation of Israel, a future plan for you that to make something beautiful, even more beautiful, not saying you're not beautiful, even more beautiful out of your life. And that especially as we cross that finish line and enter into his presence, and as Jesus works his resurrection life in us and transforms us into all that we are meant to be. When God sees you, he never sees you without seeing the end result of what you are becoming. Right? He never just sees where you are. And on a bad day, I'm glad that he doesn't just see where I am, but he never sees me without seeing the plans and purposes he has for my life and the things he's making of me. And that's where we find the nation of Israel in chapter 40, is that all these warnings are there, but they're warnings because of God's love, right? He warns us because he loves us. You warn your kid as they reach for the hot stove, not because they're bad, but because the stove is hot. And you don't want them to be hurt, right? And so God warns Israel, not because he doesn't love them, but because he does love them. But when Isaiah gets to chapter 40, God says, all right, enough is enough. Like, enough warnings. We need to start speaking some life and hope into this situation so that they don't get crushed under the warnings, but they can see. The light can begin to dawn and they can begin to see where I'm taking them. And there's beautiful, beautiful passages later in Isaiah that talk about really the kingdom that is yet coming, right? Beautiful. I mean, let's just read a few verses out of Isaiah 66, for example, just to get a glimpse of this. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? And so they come into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And who trembles at my word. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like a person who is like one who kills a person, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Whoever makes grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. He's talking about these things that were commandments, things he had told them to do, but they were doing it out of empty religion. And he's saying, when you bring empty religion to me, it's gross. That's what he's saying. Okay? Down in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people who hate you and who exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear the uproar from the city. Hear the noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies for all they deserve. In other words, God is coming to save Israel and to rescue them and to wipe out their enemies. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring you to delivery, says your God? In other words, you are just on the edge of your breakthrough. That's what he's saying to them. You are on the verge of me coming to your rescue. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn for her. For your nurse will be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in the overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm, dandled on her knee as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. And there's just many, many passages late in Isaiah that just talks of the love of God flooding in, the hope of God coming. And it begins in Isaiah 40, verse 1, that says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's interesting because the judgment hadn't even come yet. He's looking way in the future, right? 200 years in the future. And he's already told them all of the judgments and the correction that is coming from the Lord. But then he wants to speak blessing. In other words, God's surgery in your life will not be forever. Right? His correction in your life will not be forever. And God says, I'm going to bring comfort into your life. God is the God of hope. Amen? And Romans 15:13 tells us God is the God of hope. It's one of his names. And I love that passage, and I love that name for God. And God knows, that's why he speaks this passage of comfort and peace in the midst of Israel's trials. He speaks comfort to them. Because he knows that we, as humans, we cannot live without hope. We cannot live with... If all we see is darkness, we're going to give up. We're going to despair. And God is a God of hope, not because God has hope, not because he can see hope, but because God, he is hope. He is our hope. He is our answer. He is the light that we need to see, right? And God knows that we cannot live without hope. I love the Isaiah is the same one that wrote in chapter 9, right? Those who live in darkness have seen a great light. Talking of the coming of Jesus, the great hope, right? And so God knows that we cannot live without hope. And so this passage, chapter 40, is a passage of hope. It's God breathing into the difficult and challenging circumstances, His life, His peace, His comfort, His hope. And I want us to hear today that no matter what we might be walking through right now, God wants to speak into our lives with His hope. He's always wanting to step into our difficulties, our challenges, our storms with His hope, with His peace. And that hope, just as it is for Israel, hope for us is based on our future. The only reason we can hope in the midst of difficult times is to look past our moment, past our difficult times, past where we are now, and know that there are greater things in store for us tomorrow. Right? Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Right? The only way, I think what that says to us is the only way Jesus could endure the cross, because it was so dark, it was so heavy. He bore the sin and guilt and punishment of humanity on one person. And the only way He could endure that is because He saw the big picture and He knew what was on the other side of the cross. Right? And I think the way that we endure the things that we walk through from time to time on this earth is when we can keep our eyes on what God has in store for us. God is focused on your future. And He never loses sight of your future. But what we have happening here in Isaiah is that in the midst of stormy times, in the midst of difficult times, if we don't keep our eyes on God, if we don't keep our eyes on who He is, and we get muddled in the circumstances, we can start to believe some wrong things about God. We can start to believe some lies about God if we keep our eyes on our circumstances and not on who He is. And so I think what we have here is God responding to a couple of misperceptions or of lies that He knows Israel is believing about Him as they're walking through difficulty, as they're walking through a season of correction and judgment and things that God is doing in their lives. And the first faulty... So I think we do this too. When we go through storms, we can often start to believe some wrong things about God. I've pastored many people who have. In fact, I sat beside somebody today. Cameron and I went to a concert this afternoon. Somebody gave us free tickets to a black gospel choir from Montreal. It was cool. It was good. So we and we sat beside, I sat beside a guy, and as soon as I told him I was a pastor, he started asking me questions. And the first question he asked me is, he said, I don't get death. I don't understand if God loves us, why do we go through death, right? And I talked with him about, how we, if we're only focused on this world, then death is loss, and it's scary, and we don't want to walk through death. But if we really have our eyes on eternity, death isn't loss, it's gain, right? We're not losing anything, we're gaining everything. And I talked to him about how, in fact, that the early Christians, one of the things that the world was most shocked at about them was that they did not fear death. That when the church was being persecuted and people were being killed for their faith, that they joyfully went to their death. And people couldn't understand it. But Jesus had conquered death. It was no longer an enemy, and it was no longer something to fear. It's only when we hold on too tightly to this world that we fear death. And so he had some questions. He had some things that he believed about God, that God wasn't really powerful enough if we're going to go through a difficult time, right? And so it's easy to get faulty ideas when the storm eclipses God's character in our vision. When the storm gets bigger than God's character in our vision, we start to believe wrong things about God. Our faith is not in our circumstances. Our faith is not in how well our life is going. Our faith is not in how good we feel about life right now. Our faith is in the character of God. Because if it's in anything else, it's gonna crumble. Because no matter how good a week you might be having, next week might not be so good. Sorry. But that's just the way human life in this world is. That you may have a really great week feeling really victorious, and you're really on top of it. And you just feel like God has you at the top of the world, but next week you might feel like the rug got pulled out from under you and you're in the bottom of the pit. Did God change? No, but sometimes we believe some wrong things about God when the rug pulls out, right? It's like, oh, maybe God doesn't love me this week. Maybe God forgot about me this week. Maybe he went on vacation. Maybe he's punishing me for something I did last week. Maybe I had it too good and I messed up and God's punishing me this week, right? And there's all these things that we believe about God that are wrong. So there's two of them that I see in this passage. Lie one is that God is not God. God is not God. That he is not really powerful. That he doesn't really have my life. He doesn't really have it all under control. You think maybe the disciples, when Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat and the disciples are in the middle of a storm, when I read that story, I think that maybe they started to believe some wrong things about Jesus, didn't they? Jesus, we're going to die. Right? Like, Jesus, I don't know what, if you had a plan up your sleeve, now's the time to pull it out because we're going to die, right? Like, I thought God loved us. I thought we were on the team. And now we're going to die. And So, yeah, let's take a look here. So God, I don't want to read all of it, or we're going to be here for a while tonight, but just looking where to pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 12. No, I think we better pick it up in verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. There's a problem when the people of God need to be told who their God is, isn't there? See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, or its animals enough for burnt offerings. In other words, there's not enough money in the whole world to give God the worship he deserves. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood. So if you can't afford a gold image or idol, or a silver image or idol, then you make a wooden image or idol. Selects wood that will not rot, and they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. See, the problem in Israel is that they had started believing in other gods. They'd started worshiping Baals and other gods around them because they weren't sure that God was enough. They weren't sure that God was really in charge. They weren't sure that God really was powerful enough to give them good crops and to look after their families. I know that none of us here, hopefully, have little statues in our house that we pray to or bow down to. I know that for us, idolatry is not so obvious. But is God enough? Or do we trust in other things because we're not sure God's going to come through? Do other things capture our attention because God isn't big enough in our eyes or in our hearts? And when we're in trouble, when we're in trials, when we're in difficulty, is our first inclination to run to our Heavenly Father, or is it to run to someone else or something else? In the storm, what do you believe about God? Is He enough? Is He really God? It's great to say God is God when we're in the house of God and worshiping Him and feeling good about Him. But do we still know God as God on Wednesday afternoon when we're going through a really difficult time or we're facing a really hard challenge? Because what we really believe about God, I think, is exposed during the storm. Right? What we really believe about who God is shown during the storm, not during our good times. And so this passage is telling us that God is above all gods, that God is beyond our understanding. We can't imagine, I mean, it's using poetic language here. I mean, I don't know if God really carried all the sand of the earth in a bucket, but he could, right? It's the poetic language of God holds the world, the universe, in his hands. He breathed it into existence. And this imagery is showing us that God is bigger than any idol. I mean, how laughable is it that people would bow down to a piece of metal and worship it, thinking it's going to do something for them? How laughable is it when people bow down to a bank account? Or an investment property, and think that it's going to do something for them. Because God breathed every atom in the universe into existence. And Israel needed to be reminded in their storm that God was God. That God is bigger than the storm. He's bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than anything else we can trust in. God is enough. He is big enough for all of our circumstances. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? That he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. That he stretches out the canopy, the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. That he brings princes to nothing, and he reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. In other words, if God can hold the universe together, he can hold your puny little life together. So we can trust him. He is big enough. Do you not know? Have you not heard? That phrase is twice here in this passage, and I think it's a key for us. That there are two things that God is trying to break or shake his people out of the false beliefs that they have of him. Newsflash, God is God. Right? That's what it's saying. Do you not know? Newsflash, God is God. Lie number two. First one is God is not God, and the second one is God is not good. Right? When we're in a storm, we are tempted to believe that God is not good. If he didn't protect me from my storm, if he didn't pave the way for me and make it all rosy and nice for me, if difficult things instead of good things come my way, we can start to believe that God is not good. Right? That's what the guy sitting beside me today was asking. If someone I know dies, you're telling me God is still good? Right? That's what he's saying. He is good all the time. He never takes a vacation from being good. He is good, good, good. But we need to get that understanding of His character locked in our hearts, because there are days when it is hard to hang on to that truth that God is good when I walk through something difficult, painful, hard, confusing. And I had better have my heart locked on that truth that God is good. Right? That God, God is saying to Israel that He has shown mercy this far, and He will take you to your destiny. God had centuries before had told Israel what their destiny would be. And they had rebelled, and they had turned away, and they had gone all over the place instead of on the path that God had for them. And yet, every step along the way, when they returned to God, when they repented, when they came back to God, He blessed them. He strengthened them. He helped them. He moved them down the path toward their destiny. Right? And this passage in Isaiah is saying, because remember, it's been warnings and judgments. But God is saying through Isaiah that He has never lost sight of where He's taking them. And though they have gone through difficult waters and hard times, that none of it has changed the fact that He has a plan and purpose for their lives. And so, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Any Jacobs in the house tonight? Or Jacobettes? Right? When we're in the storm, when it's not going the way we thought it should, I'll put my hand up. I'm a Jacob, right? Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? We got to read that again. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I don't know how many times. It may not be those exact words, but I don't know how many times in my life that statement has risen up in my heart. God must not see my state, my condition, my circumstances, or He'd do something about them. My way must be hidden from the Lord, right? And we believe wrong things about God, saying, why do you believe that I am not good? Why do you think I don't care about what's going on in your life? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Imagine when we're in that place, in the middle of a storm, and God is watching. I mean, he never stops watching, right? He never stops. It might sound a little creepy, but he never stops watching. Never. I love Psalm 139, right? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up on the mountain, you're there. If I go down in the depths, you're there. If I cross the sea, you're there. No matter where I go, you're there. You're watching. God has not stopped thinking about you for one millisecond since you were conceived and long before that. Because he's God, right? He's never taken his mind off of you. And I love at the end of that psalm, right? David says this. He's like, I go here. I can't, you know, where can I go from your spirit? You hedge me in, right? And at the end of the psalm, I think he just gives up. He says, "Search me, O God. I'm going to stop running. I'm going to stop hiding. I'm going to stop trying to duck your vision, duck out of your sight, and I'm just going to say, God, search me." So you're in the midst of the storm, and God's watching, and you're going, like it says here, right? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. God, I don't think you see the mess I'm in. I don't think you see what's going on in my life. And the whole time, God is watching and just simply waiting for you to hope in him. Because those who hope in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, it's the same word in the Hebrew, those who hope in the Lord, they'll rise up. Right? We want to rise up, don't we? And I know you guys have heard these sermons. I know you've heard about the eagles and how they fly, and you know that they rise higher in when the winds of opposition come against them. They go higher, right? That the stronger the wind gets, the higher they go, and they rise above the storm. That those who hope in the Lord can rise above the storm, right? But it's when we sit in the middle of the storm and say, God, I don't think you see me. And we believe the lie that God is not good. Because what we believe about God will determine our experience of his work in our lives. Right? If we believe a lie about God and we let that lie govern our, shape our faith, we're going to have faith in the wrong thing. Does that make sense? So God wanted Israel to know that he was God, that he was big enough, and that he was good. And that when they went through the storm, they were to get their eyes off of the storm and onto him. Wasn't that a great drama this morning, those who were here? Did you notice the shirt change? Right? That was pretty cool. Change from black to white. The girl that was in the ocean, in the waves. But yeah, in the midst of the storm, we get our eyes off of the storm and onto Jesus. And he steps in. Amen. The untiring one will give you his strength. And the God of hope will give you his hope. Team, come on up. Thank you, Lord. So what we believe about the Lord in the midst of our storm matters. And one of the questions that this guy sat beside me at the concert asked me, he said, you know, if we're God's people, shouldn't that make a difference? And, you know, shouldn't God, you know, doesn't the Bible say that God will deliver his people? So shouldn't he take us out of every one of those situations, right? Rescue us. I said, you know what? Sometimes God delivers his people out. Sometimes he delivers his people through, right? And if we go through, it's because God wants to teach us something that delivering us is not going to teach us. Because he's good. And his first priority is not your happiness, but your holiness. It's not you feeling good about yourself, but about you becoming something much more glorious than you are right now. But in those seasons, we keep our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And we get in our hearts a rock solid understanding that God is God and God is good. That he is great and he is good. Remember praying that prayer when you were a kid? I don't know, I did. God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Right? He's great and he's good. And when we can hang on to those, we must hang on to those truths. Even when they don't make sense in the midst of our circumstances. Because the reality of those truths is more real than what you're walking through. Amen? So I just really felt that was for some people tonight. And maybe for one or two, might be for more, I don't know. But if you need to grab onto that tonight, I encourage you to do that. Team's going to lead us in just a couple of songs of response and worship to our faithful, loving God. And if you want prayer, come on up. If you want to just find a quiet place with the Lord where you are, just do that. Let's press into to our good and great God.
Peace of God, cover.